One literary critic has said that the Russian novelist Dostoevsky paints like Rembrandt, and his portraits are artistically so powerful and often so perfect that even if they lack the depths of thought that lie behind them, I believe that Dostoevsky would still be the greatest of all novelists. And in Dostoevsky's last and often considered to be his greatest work, The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky tells the story of four brothers and their strained relationship with their father. And as he weaves the various threads of his story together, one cannot help but notice there's a great contrast between all of the brothers, and not least of all, between one of the brothers, the young 20-year-old Alyosha, and his father, Fyodor Karamazov. In the story, Fyodor Karamazov is portrayed as a drunken, blubbering, selfish, wicked old buffoon, while his spiritually minded son, Alyosha, is described as a lover of humanity who was even considering becoming a monk in the Russian Orthodox Church because at that time it struck him as the ideal escape for his soul, struggling from the darkness of worldly wickedness to the light of love. And not only did this character, Alyosha, love others, everyone, so it seemed, loved him, because the novelist tells us that everyone indeed loved Alyosha wherever he went. And it was so from his earliest childhood. He said, here is perhaps the one man in the world who you might leave without a penny in the center of an unknown town of a million inhabitants, and no harm would come to him. He would not die of cold or hunger, but he would be fed and sheltered at once. And if he were not, he would find a shelter for himself, and it would cost him no effort and no humiliation. And to shelter him would not be a burden, but on the contrary, would probably be looked on as a pleasure. It is indeed a great contrast that Dostoevsky paints between the son Alyosha and his old father, the drunken, disorderly, and unpleasant father, Fyodor. And as we approach our text this evening, 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14, we will note another great contrast between a father and son. We noted earlier in our studies in the book of 1 Samuel that there's a great contrast between Samuel, the righteous judge, and his sons who had turned aside after dishonest gain. This evening, however, we will note a great contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Last week we saw Saul's good start in chapter 11, but here in chapters 13 and 14, we will see that his good start turns sour. He becomes unpleasant and surly, and what is worse, he becomes wicked as well. He's presumptuous, and he jumps the gun by offering a sacrifice before the appointed time, before Samuel arrives, and he troubles Israel on the day of their triumph by imposing an unbiblical and unwise regulation on his army as they were pursuing the Philistines. But yet again, as we've often seen in this book of 1 Samuel, amidst the darkness and the ungodliness of the story of King Saul, there appears a godly foil, this time in the person of Jonathan, the son of the king. And from all appearances, this lovable young man was both a lover of God and a lover of the people of God. And when his father was unwise and cowardly, Jonathan appears to have been both brave and discerning. It's indeed an amazing contrast that we see between Jonathan and his father Saul. And that's a theme that continues on in this book until both are slain at the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Due to the length of the passage, I will read some sections of the text and we'll summarize others. So we'll begin reading tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And the people followed him and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you had not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The section in the narrative begins by speaking about Saul reigning over Israel, and different translations take verse 1 in various ways, and the variety of ways in which verse 1 is rendered is a testimony to the difficulty of knowing just how the original is to be interpreted. At any rate, I lean towards viewing verse 1 as informing us that the following events take place around the second year of the reign of King Saul. And this portion also introduces us to the lovable young man, Jonathan, whom we have not yet met in this book of 1 Samuel. Saul is maintaining an army of 3,000 men. He's keeping 2,000 with him, and Jonathan has command of 1,000. And here we see evidences, the first evidences, of Jonathan's bravery. There in verse 3, he smites the garrison of the Philistines in Geba. And this seems to be the spark that ignites the volatile situation between Israel and the Philistines. And this news went out like a flash. The Philistines heard about it, and Saul blew the trumpet and announced to Israel what had happened in order to bring the news to them. So all Israel finds out that the garrison of the Philistines had been smitten and that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And so when both sides hear about what happened, both sides get their men together, and from all appearances, it looks like the Philistines have more. And when the Israelites saw that they were in trouble on account of all the foreigners who had assembled, who were like the sand of the seashore, and the multitudes of the chariots and horsemen, they turned tail and ran. Some ran and crossed the Jordan into Gad and Gilead. Others ran and hid themselves in caves and pits and thickets, cliffs and cellars and pits. It seemed like if you could hide there, the men of Israel were hiding there. And Saul, on the other hand, was still holding out in Gilgal, but all of the people who were following him were trembling. And worse than that, some of the people were scattering from him. They were deserting their military post. By this time, Saul's position is precarious at its best. The prophet Samuel had commanded him to wait for 7 days, at which time Samuel would come to Gilgal, offer the burnt offerings and peace offerings. And Saul had been counting off the days. Day 7 comes, and Samuel hasn't shown up yet. Saul's feeling pressured to act. Remember, he's a relatively new king. He hasn't been doing this for too long. He's facing an opposition of an enormous multitude. Many of the Israelites who had previously been with him have ran away and hidden themselves. And now those who stay with him are trembling. And it appears that Samuel, the prophet, is nowhere to be seen when Saul needs him the most. So what does Saul do? Grabs the bulls by the horns, and he says, "Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings." And just when he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel shows up and asks the $1 million question, "What have you done?" Saul explains himself, and he gives several plausible reasons as to why he pursued the course of action that he did. Look there in verses 11 and 12. He said that his people were scattering. Samuel hadn't shown up yet. And the Philistines, instead of scattering, had assembled themselves together, and he had not yet asked the favor of the Lord for the upcoming battle. So he said that he forced himself, and he went ahead with it, offered the sacrifices, in disobedience to the command which had been laid out by Samuel. Well, we could say at least Saul was trying, right? He had plenty of good reasons, didn't he, for what he was doing by disobeying Samuel. But notice Samuel's response to him there in verse 13. He said, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." In other words, Saul's disobedience wasn't just directed towards Samuel. It was directed toward the Lord. It was a sin against God who had spoken through his inspired prophet, Samuel. And furthermore, the fact that Samuel showed up that day at Gilgal just as Saul was finishing offering the sacrifice showed that indeed Samuel had come within the 7 days. And Saul had just become impatient and jumped the gun because he was under pressure. And the result was that his kingdom was taken away from him. And notice that in the second part of verse 13 and down in verse 14. That sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? To have the kingdom snatched right out of the hands of Saul because he couldn't stand waiting perhaps just a few more hours on Samuel, the old, honest, and faithful prophet of God. Nevertheless, despite all the reasons that he could muster, Saul did lose the kingdom because of his impatience, because of his disobedience. Samuel tells him that the Lord had sought out a man after his own heart and had appointed him as ruler over the people. Now, Saul had some seemingly plausible reasons that he laid out before Samuel, didn't he? And it's really easy to justify sin, isn't it? Have you ever done that? I expect that we all have. And the horrible thing about it is that we're really, really good at it. We can say that under normal circumstances, I realize that it would be a sin for me to do what? Under ordinary circumstances, of course it would be wrong for me to hold a grudge against that person and be unforgiving in my heart. But you just don't understand the amount of pain that that person has caused me. And if you knew, you would certainly agree that my bitterness is justified, right? We say that sometimes, maybe. Or maybe we would say, under ordinary circumstances, of course it would be wrong for me to talk to that man or to talk to that woman in that way. But you don't understand. Given the unique situation, it's all right and even beneficial because he or she understands me so much better than my spouse does. Under ordinary circumstances, you fill in the blank. What is it for you? No, my friend, don't make the mistake of thinking that your unique situation is so unique at all, and that it somehow exempts you from disobeying the commandments of God. If you think that way and you act in that way, the words which Samuel spoke to Saul are certainly applicable to you. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. Saul's situation was very desperate, to be sure. But when he grew impatient and disobeyed the revealed word of God, the kingdom was taken away from him. The consequences were huge for what Saul did. So Christian friends, don't think that your circumstances give you a right to deviate from the word of God. As this text in 1 Samuel chapter 13 continues to unfold for us, we learn the desperate straits that Israel was in this particular campaign with the Philistines. Samuel departs from Gilgal, heads for Gibeah. Saul and Jonathan are now down to about 600 men who are with them, and they set up shop in Geba. But that's not all. The Philistines send out 3 raiding parties to go through the land, and this chapter ends with an explanation that in those days the Philistines had prohibited the Israelites from having any blacksmiths at all in their land. And they had done this so that Israel wouldn't produce modern weapons for themselves in case a conflict such as this one should come along. The people of Israel even had to go down to the Philistine blacksmiths just to get their farm tools sharpened and fixed. And thus on the day of this upcoming battle, only Saul and Jonathan, of all the men among them, had a sword or spear. Israel is in a tight spot here, to be sure. Most of the fighting men have run away. Those that remained are scared and don't have up-to-date weaponry. What is to become of them? Here again, the hero of this text pops up, Jonathan. He's the one who smote the Philistines at Geba that touched this whole thing off, right? What will this young and lovable warrior do next? Well, let's pick up reading in chapter 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrisons. There was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinet. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to all your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrisons hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a great trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. So here in these verses, we see Jonathan and his armor-bearer setting out on a secret, unauthorized mission, crossing over to the Philistine garrison. Sounds exciting, right? And we see also Saul staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. And there with him is Ahijah, the priest, Ichabod's nephew, and thus a descendant of Phinehas and Eli. So we have here a king who has been rejected as being king. And we have a priest whose line is going to be cut off, hanging out together in Gibeah. And meanwhile, Jonathan is seeking an opportunity to fight the enemies of the people of God. And note what words Jonathan says in verse 6. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Here's this young man. Despite all the darkness that was over Israel in that day, despite all of what was hanging over them, he says to his armor-bearer, "Hey, let's go over and see about the possibility of fighting those uncircumcised Philistines. Who knows? God may do something with us today. He might use us. He can do what he pleases, rescuing by few or by many." And his armor-bearer was all for it. He was up for the task. So Jonathan lays out a plan, telling them how they will know if indeed the Lord has given their enemies into their hand. So Jonathan and his armor-bearer give up the element of surprise. They show themselves to them. And sure enough, after making a wisecrack about them, the Philistines say, "Come on up, and we will teach you a lesson." So Jonathan has been working on his rock climbing. He climbs up those steep, rocky crags over the steep geography. And though they were outnumbered and might have been huffing and puffing from a steep climb, Jonathan and his armor-bearer go up and make a surprising kill of about 20 men that day. Now here is an admirable man of courage. Courage is an attribute that we like. And what is the ultimate source of his courage? He's not dependent on his sword, or his strength, or his skill, even though more than likely he probably possesses all three. No, that is not the source of his courage. He rests upon the Lord. First, he said, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. After all, knowing the history of the people of God, doesn't this sound just like the kind of thing that God would do? After all, these are the people who are descended from that union of Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was old and Sarah was past her years of childbearing. This is the people whose ancestors were facing starvation in Canaan and went to Egypt to look for bread. And instead they found their long-lost brother who had become the Lord of that land. This is the people whom God had brought out of Egypt with an outstretched arm in the Exodus. And theirs is the God who had sustained them in their wilderness wanderings and the God who had delivered them time and time again from the hands of their enemies. Doesn't it seem like something God would do to rescue Israel by a young man and his armor bearer? His hands are not tied. He can save by many or by few. And after God had given the sign that he would deliver them into their hands, Jonathan said to his armor bearer with confidence, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And again, his confidence is not in armor, or in army, but it lies somewhere else, doesn't it? There is an old hymn that says, "All my hope on God is founded." And well could Jonathan have sung the second verse of that song, which says, "Mortal pride and earthly glory, sword and crown betray our trust. Though with care and toil we build them, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower." Can you say the same? But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. As you walk through life, you're going to place your faith in someone or in something. It's not that you should, but it's a guarantee you will. So what is it going to be? Is it going to be that you will trust your brain or your brawn and your physical strength or your mental capacities? Or will you trust in your stuff, your earthly possessions, or in your government, or some other entity, your family perhaps? What will you trust when the time gets tough and your back is up against the wall and there seems that there is no way out? We read of the futility of the things of earth to deliver in the 33rd Psalm, verses 16 and 17, where we read that the king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior is not delivered by great strength, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In other words, the things of earth are no avail for the conflict. They cannot, will not, and do not deliver. So what's the answer? It is found in the very next verse of that psalm. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." So friend, put your hope, your confidence, your trust, as Jonathan did, in the Lord. Jonathan had his hope in the Lord even before the sign had been given to him, even when the best he could say was, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." But now we know that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in the one man, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has wrought salvation for us. There is no more perhaps concerning the manner of salvation or the manner of redemption. The Lord has worked for us in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. God the Father has saved us by the one man he has appointed and the one man who could do it, our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more then should our hope and confidence be founded upon God, who accomplishes all things for us? This victory of Jonathan over these 20 men of the Philistines or so set in motion the wheels of the upcoming battle. And God sent an earthquake upon the Philistines and even set their hearts to trembling. Saul's watchmen subsequently observed the turmoil that was happening there, and it seemed that the Philistine army was trembling so as to melt away. And Saul was apparently trying to inquire of God through Ahijah, the priest there. But again, he grows impatient because he sees his ideal opportunity in the battle slipping away from him. So he says to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, he's done waiting upon the Lord. He's going into battle now. And yet, despite all of Saul's sins and blunders, the Lord delivered Israel that day from the Philistines. The Philistines fought among themselves, and Hebrews, who had gone over to join the Philistines, came back to Saul's side and joined him in his pursuit. And the Israelites who had run away also joined in the pursuit. And it was, as we see in verse 23, the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. But yet, the victory was not all that it could have been. So let's look to verses 24 through 30 and see why this is the case. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. For Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it into the honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." This was, no doubt, a day of great paradoxes in the life of Israel. Verse 23 tells us that the Lord delivered Israel on that day. But yet the very next verse tells us that that very same day was a day when the men of Israel were hard-pressed. Why was this so? It was because Saul had put the people under an oath that no one was to eat before evening, and he had avenged himself on his enemies. Now these men were not simply lounging around all day. No, they were in hot pursuit of their enemies. And they needed food, energy to keep up the pursuit and to make a great slaughter upon their enemies that day. But Saul makes an unwise and an unbiblical requirement of his people, and it goes hard with them, lest they grow weary, as we read in our text. They grew weary in the battle. Jonathan, on the other hand, had not heard about the oath. And for him, ignorance was bliss. When he entered the forest and saw the honey on the ground, he scooped it to his mouth. He tasted it. His eyes brightened. His strength was revived, and perhaps his heart was encouraged as well. He was refreshed and ready to continue on in the fight when someone informed him of what his father had done. And there in verses 29 and 30, Jonathan gives a sobering assessment of the deed of his father. "He has troubled the land. He has limited the victory. There's no good reason for this restriction upon the use of unlawful things, the use of lawful things. It causes trouble." In this case, the end result was sin. And we see that down in verse 32 of the text, just beyond where we quit reading, when that evening the people were free from this oath. They rushed upon the spoil of the Philistines, and they slaughtered the animals, and they did not allow the blood to drain out of the animals after they had killed them. And thus they were eating blood, which was a violation both of the Mosaic Law and of the Noahic Covenant in Genesis 9. And I think it is instructive for us to note this link that exists here in this particular case between an unnecessary restriction and the unlawful binge or gratification or whatever you want to call it, that followed. Saul had troubled Israel by placing them under an oath. It was unnecessary. In fact, the end result was just the opposite of its intended result. Saul had wanted vengeance on his enemies, but yet his victory would have been greater if he had allowed the people to revive themselves with lawful nourishment during that day. And when the evening came and the curse lifted, the people were hungry, so they rushed greedily upon the spoil that was theirs. And they did not even allow time for the blood to drain out of the meat. And of course, their hunger was no excuse for their sin. But it is perhaps likely that these men would not have sinned in this way had they been allowed to eat what was lawful during the day. And when I was a child, I used to get all worked up and worried and concerned about some things. And my father would say to me, "Neil, don't make it any harder than it is. I think you're making it harder than it is." Saul troubled Israel that day by making it harder upon them than it needed to be. And we would do well to take warning against doing the same thing. The road to life is narrow. to be sure. But we need not make it any narrower than Scripture has already made it. More than that, we must not make it any narrower than Scripture. We must be content to allow Scripture to define the boundaries of what is acceptable and what is sinful, and be oh so mindful about imposing our own personal preferences or man-made rules or boundary lines upon others. In doing so, we could be depriving a brother or sister of what is rightfully theirs as a gift of God, which they ought to receive with thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul was addressing this very issue in 1 Timothy 4, when he speaks of men who pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then he goes on, he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and of prayer." And I think it is a sufficient illustration of this truth when we stop and consider the scandals that is currently going on within the Roman Catholic Church. I think that sufficiently illustrates the truth of what we see here in this text and what the Apostle Paul says. So let us beware of being wiser than God when it comes to these types of matters. Let us not impose our own petty, man-made rules and binding traditions upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's beware of the backlash that can often come when people are restricted from such things, and yet they turn around and run headlong into sinful indulgences in the opposite direction. Do we really believe the Scripture is the rule and the standard by which all doctrines, practices, and opinions ought to be judged? Then may God give us the grace, the wisdom, and the courage to live like it. And let us give thanks to God that such a king as this troublesome Saul no longer reigns over the people of God. The kingdom was taken out of the hands of that troubler of Israel. And though the lovable Jonathan, the hero of this passage and son of Saul, never did get to sit upon the throne, his good friend David did. And David, we know, is a man after God's own heart and an ancestor according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if David could be called a man after God's own heart, how much more should we rejoice that a better man than he, his greatest son, who is the express image of the invisible God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks that He is reigning over the people of God in the kingdom of God now and evermore. Oh, friends, submit yourself to this King. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word, the lessons that it teaches us, and ultimately for how it points us ahead to Christ, who is King. Lord, we pray that we would submit all of our judgments, opinions, practices, everything, O Lord, to You, and to Your Word, in which You have spoken to us. Lord, we pray that we would be content to say with John the Baptist that he must become greater, that we must become less. Lord, we pray that Christ would be all, that we would be nothing. Lord, help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.